take over the land. And that will mean entering into their inheritance. That is the land that God has promised them, if you like. It's what was in his will and testament for them. My own family, as some of you may know, have had an experience of this process of wills and inheritance, testamenta and erbe, in the last year. Certainly in England, it's all quite complicated, and it's a great way for lawyers to make money, one of many. And the reason for that is that nowadays, certainly in England, the government likes to help themselves to as much of people's hard-earned money as they can get away with. What that means in Great Britain is you get a tax-free allowance, a Freibetrag, of so much, which you can divide up between the family or whatever. But anything you get above that Freibetrag, the government says, I'm going to take 40% of it. And then if you count in that the lawyers are bound to get a good 10% themselves, that halves what your parents worked all those years to save up and pass on to you. And so, of course, you do your best with the help of the lawyers, they do have some use, to avoid or to reduce the amount that you're going to end up paying. One way you can do that very well is spending all the money before your parents die. And we've worked hard at doing that in the last few years. My mummy was very cooperative. Oh, Martin, your coat's looking rather scruffy. Do you think you need a new one? I'm sure I can buy you a new one. Oh, Diana, your car's getting a bit small for such a big family. Do you think you need a new car? Yes. Then after the parents have moved on, there's a question of distributing what's left, if there is anything left. We've only got as far as distributing the furniture and the possessions and all that sort of thing. We think we did rather well because we managed to get through that process without falling out with one another so far. We still love one another very much, and things are going all right. But no doubt there are more problems to come. It takes about a year to get all the stuff sorted out. And the government says you've got to pay some of the tax. Sorry, when the person dies, this is very boring for you, I know, but it's all to do with inheritance. They freeze all the accounts. And then they say, you've got to pay a proportion of the inheritance tax now, but we won't release any of the money from the accounts. What a generous government you have. In Germany, it's all much simpler, isn't it? You just send your money off to Liechtenstein before you die, and it's nice and easy. There's a lot in the Bible about inheriting and inheritance. I don't want to say too much at this stage about the New Testament stuff because we'll pick up on that in the weeks to come. So I'm going to give you a run through. Don't worry if you don't get it all, because this is just a sort of outline which will just help us as we move ahead. But a question to ask would, one question to ask would be, who are the heirs? Wer sind die Erben und Erbinnen in New Testament terms? Well, actually, that should be in the singular. In the New Testament, there's really only one heir, one erbe talked about, and that is Jesus as the heir, the son who inherits all that God promises. And actually, it's a sense in which he is the personification of Israel. So actually, all the promises are made to Israel are received by Christ. He inherits them all as the perfect son of Abraham. But all those who follow Jesus Christ are considered joint heirs, mit erbinnen, with Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, then in him we inherit. Second thing would be, what is the inheritance? Well, it's all that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, because we're told that those of us who are not necessarily biological descendants and genetic descendants of Abraham are, if we're in Christ, spiritual descendants of Abraham. So all those promises we find God making to his people, to Abraham, and then reinforcing again and again in the Old Testament, are ours, are part of our inheritance. And add to that all the promises Jesus makes. That's also our inheritance. He promises, for example, his Holy Spirit. That is part of our inheritance which we receive now. But most of it we don't receive now. We're told things like it's kept in a safe place for us in heaven. We're told that it's on the generous side, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But it tends to have this future orientation, as with any inheritance, if you think about it. And let me just read you a couple of verses which sort of particularly bring it back to our experience now. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," in other words, when you came to faith, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until, in the future, we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And there's that word guarantee comes up there. And in a sense, that's best understood with two references. There's a future element. A guarantee is something about the future, isn't it? You buy a product and you don't know if it's still going to work in 3 years' time. But it's okay if you've got a five-year guarantee. Whatever happens in the future, within 5 years, you get it sorted. It's a guarantee about what's happening. So there's a guarantee from God that our inheritance will be kept for us, it will be ours. But there is also a present dimension to it. It's actually in the ESV, it's given in the footnote that this could be called a down payment or a deposit or an Anzahlung. So when he says you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee? You could also say the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, working in us now, is the Anzahlung, the down payment, the deposit, the first little bit of the great inheritance that is to come. So that there is a present experience of what we inherit, but most of it's in the future. Even forgiveness, actually, if you take it strictly, is a future thing. We're promised that we will be forgiven and declared free on the judgment day when Christ returns. We'll be declared not guilty in Christ. But that has an impact today. We can experience the feeling of forgiven because it is so certain that that future event is going to happen. That's one of another ways in which you get this present and future, the Anzahlung, pointing us towards the full payment in the future. So in the New Testament, we're joint heirs to an inheritance which we receive fully in the future, but we experience in part now. And we just need to have that in the back of our mind when we're reading Numbers, an Old Testament book, and it's talking about inheritance and so on. We need to be reading it with that sort of brilla on, with those spectacles, thinking in that way about it. We're not promised what they're promised, Grundstücke in the Middle East. We are promised something far greater and more wonderful in eternity, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, we were going to have a reading at this point. Silke's going to come and read the passage for us, page 160, I think. But she'll tell you which particular verses we're going to hear.
Verses 1 through 4 and 51 to 56. And you may find it on page 160. After the pluck, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, "Take a census of all the congregations of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upwards by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war." And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upwards, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were, and we're going to spare you the whole list of the people. Martin might refer to it later, but we will not read the whole list. And I will continue reading from verse 51. This was the list of the people of Israel. 601,730. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. The inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. This was the list of the Levites according to their clans: of Gershon, the clan of Gershonites; of Kohath, the clan of Kohathites; of Merari, the clan of the Merarites. These are the clans of Levi: the clan of the Libanites, the clan of the Hebronites, the clan of the Mahalites, the clan of the Mushites, the clan of the Korahites. And Kohath was the father of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. And to Aaron was born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And those listed were 23,000, every male from a month old and upwards. For they were not listed among the people of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the people of Israel. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan of Jericho. But among these there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, They shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. This is the word of the Lord.
So there are three things that I want to draw your attention to, and they'll come up on the screen, hopefully. The first, it would be fair distribution. That's the basic thing to notice. Again and again, we're told how fair it will be. Verse 53, for example. Among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of the names. It'll be universal. Every clan, that is a sort of extended family unit within the tribe, will get some. No one will be left out. That turns out to be one of the main reasons, actually, for the census. Völkerzählung, which is happening in this chapter. To some extent, it's to do with the draft, Einberufung of soldiers. We're told that it's partly they need to do the census so they know about forming their army they're going to need. But actually, another reason for it is they need to know so that they can make a fair distribution of the land once they've crossed the Jordan and entered into it. It's not just going to be universal, everyone gets a part, but it'll be proportionate. It won't be that the top generals and the top civil servants get all the best land and the best stuff, as sadly happens in so many different countries of the world. Who will decide which clan gets which share? Well, actually, the skeptic would probably say the dice will decide, because they're going to draw lots for it. Losen ziehen? Which sounds a little bit random, doesn't it? Except that they are confident that God himself will be working through that process. So they will see to it that everyone is fair, gets some. And which particular Grundstück goes to which particular clan, that'll be decided by the throw of a dice, so to speak, in verse 55. It's God's instruction. The land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. So, God can be trusted when we're thinking about this inheritance that is going to be ours. God is absolutely committed to fair distribution amongst his people. He doesn't have favourites who he gives extra big plots to. He sees to it that everyone gets their bit. And that'll be true of our inheritance in eternity, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Second thing to notice, I've called it active appropriation, rather long and slightly pretentious word. I guess since we're talking about land, we might talk about entering into or taking possession of the land that has been promised. And I think the German would be in Besitznehmen, to appropriate. Just a footnote, we will deal with some of the issues that arise from that. Some people, obviously there's an issue to do with, well, what about the people who are already living in the land and so on? That is on the agenda to think through some of that in the future, but can't do everything today. But just thinking about this active appropriation. If you take our family situation I referred to earlier, it wouldn't be any good us taking the will, the testament, that is written in incomprehensible English by the lawyers, and framing it and hanging it up on the wall for everyone to see. Well, it would have the advantage, it would save us a lot of money in lawyers' fees. But it would also mean that we had no money to pay the, Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs, also das Finanzamt in England. It all belongs to the Queen, you see. It's no good framing a will and saying, isn't that brilliant? Look how much I'm going to get. You've got to do something about it. You've got to take possession of what is promised in that will. So it will be for the people of Israel. They've been promised this great land, but they'll need to be active. It's not just going to fall on their lap. They need to take possession of it. That's all still in the future at this stage. Remember, they're on the plains of Moab to the east of Jordan. And there's not a lot in today's section about that appropriation. That comes up more in the chapters to come. But there's a hint already that this process won't be so easy. And a hint of what it'll involve. Just look again at verse 2. Moses getting his instructions from the Lord. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upwards by their fathers' houses. All in Israel who are able to go to war. Okay, I said earlier one of the reasons for the census was to make it possible to do the draft, the Einberufung. Why will it be necessary to call people up and form an army? Because it will be hard work taking possession. Even though God has promised it to them, God has promised to help them, it is still going to be a struggle along the way. Not a struggle against human enemies, not a struggle against Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs and the lawyers, but a struggle against the enemies already in the land. And that sounds like a slightly quaint and irrelevant detail because we're not involved in that sort of military warfare as Christians. But we'll be reminded that taking possession of our inheritance in Christ is not always straightforward. We too have an enemy whose declared intention is to prevent us from entering into our possession, our inheritance in Christ. The devil and his fellow workers will do everything they can to prevent us keeping going until payout time. And he'll do everything to prevent us enjoying the Anzahlung, the payment now, the benefits of Christ that we have in the present. That's the devil's agenda. He will try to stop us. So don't be surprised if your experience in 2011, as you seek to grow in Christ, as you seek to enter into all that stuff that Christ has promised, that it's a struggle. And it's hard work. Maybe you could look back in last year and see a lot of struggle and hardship. That's not because you've got something wrong. That's as likely as anything, simply because the devil is putting up resistance, and we need to expect that. And now back to the present, we come back to the third point, the stagnating population. What's that, stagnierende Bewohnerzahl or something? I happened to run across the speech of the Oberbürgermeister of Leipzig. Apparently, I didn't know he did that before, but it's on the internet, you can find it on LVZ or something. A speech to us, the citizens of the city, at the beginning of the new year. He tells us how pleased he is that the population is now 520,000 and that there have been 5,000 babies born in 2010. Probably it was done more than a week ago, so it's 5,001 now, since Reuben has been added to that number. That's very different from 15 years ago when I came here. I think I'm right in saying that the population had declined from the vendor, about 530,000, down to something like 475,000 at one point. And at that time, the government, the city, was doing all it could to push the figures up, because if you get to 500,000, apparently, you get a whole lot more geld from the government and things, and the OBM gets a bigger pay packet. So we all wondered what the motivation was for getting it above 500,000. But it's a sign of a healthy city, that's what the OBM was saying. It's a sign that people want to come and live here, that things are healthy and things are going well. Israel, at this point, is more like Leipzig in 1995 than Leipzig in 2011 or 2010. Because in the first chapter of Numbers, there's a census, a Völkerzählung. 40 years later in this chapter, there's another one. How many were there at the beginning? 603,550. And this time, verse 51, 601,730, 2,000 or so less. So what's been going on? Too many women pursuing a career and not having babies? No. It's partly to do with where they've been. They've been in this desert of Sinai. They've been moving around a desert area. Wilderness, we say in England, actually. And Silke, very incensed. Poor Albert. Silke actually read it, not the English pronunciation, but it made the point, wilderness, that's where it comes from. It was a very wild country and desolate country. And probably they weren't so healthy and everything wasn't going so well. And they were nomadic. There were lots of hardship. Probably had a bit of an effect on the number of births and so on. But more particularly, it's not to do with where they've been. It's to do with what they've been doing. To sort of misquote that television program, well, there's a program in England called Men Behaving Badly. They've been people behaving badly. And in that long list, which we didn't read out because it is quite long, there are one or two just significant little details. Let me just draw your attention to some details and show you why that's significant. Verses 9 to 11. When you have a list like this, which is very schematized, if there are any breaks from the normal pattern, that's always quite significant. And so there are a few things where he puts in a little thing in brackets outside the normal pattern, and that's always quite significant. Where were we? Verses 9 to 11. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram, however you pronounce them. Fusnode. These are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended, that is, who fought, in a sense, or campaigned against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, where they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. And when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. So that was one incident where they had risen up and rebelled against Moses, but also against God. There's an interesting little detail that the one tribe which has a major reduction is the tribe of Simeon, down from 59,300 to verse 14, just 22,200. So that's what, a three-fifths drop in their numbers. And it may be due to what happened in the previous chapter. It was a man of that tribe who was caught, so to speak, with his trousers down with a Moabite woman, and a plague came on them, and it may be that it particularly hit the Simeonite clan. Verse 19. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. Fusnota, you may remember if you've read Genesis. Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. That is, right back before they even got to Egypt. Right back then. Onan has actually given his name, I think in German, to a certain practice, which is actually misunderstood. What he practiced was not what is now known as onanieren, but he practiced coitus interruptus to avoid doing his duty to his brother who had died and providing offspring, seed, for his brother's line, which was considered a bad thing to do. So there's something in this line of this tribe, the sons of Judah, which is not quite right. People behaving badly. And then 60 to 61, even amongst the Levites, you know, the priestly caste, Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. What all those things have in common were those were occasions when the people of Israel went their own way. The Bible calls it sometimes stiff-necked, hard-hearted, we might say self-centered, disobedient. Really, the summary word we would use for their behavior is sin, zunda. And each time, there was a reaction from the Lord. Each time, their sin had consequences in their lives and in the lives of God's people, sometimes even including loss of life. And just notice the way the chapter is topped and tailed, begun and ended. Verse 1, after the plague, referring to this incident, they ran off with Moabite prostitute women, probably, and a plague came on them as a result of that. And then how does the chapter end? Having given us the summary of the census figures, the Volkerzählung, among these, verse 64, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, i.e. in chapter 1. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness, and so not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And that refers back to, again, I want to say that just briefly. The reason Caleb and Joshua survived was they were the only ones who, of the 12 spies who went in to look at the land 40 years before, who came back and said, it's going to be tough, but with God's help, we will do it. All the others came back and said, no way, we can't make it. They didn't trust in God to look after them. And that is why they had that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Before the next generation, God said, I'll give the next generation a new chance. You may have noticed at the beginning I gave this sermon the title, A New Day Dawns. Because the new generation is getting a new opportunity to move ahead with God and take possession of what he has promised. But all that explains the stagnating population. It's actually the Lord's doing, because actually part of his commitment to his people is just as a father to his child, he disciplines them. He doesn't let them off the hook. Pharaoh, it doesn't really matter. Each time he says, that matters, that you've gone your way and not my way. And it's had consequences. So two conclusions as we draw to a close. Two conclusions, sort of folgen from all this. Schlussfolgerungen. We see the price of sin. And you could say in their case, the price of sin is standing still, stagnating, not making any progress. And you may say, well, it doesn't really matter if they get more or not. But one of God's great promises to Abraham was, you'll be a great nation, more than the grains of sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. So when they stagnate, then they're not inheriting the promise that God has given them. It's serious. They're standing still. I'd say that principle is still at work today. I talked about this at the Sylvester evening service. I would argue that none of us ever come through a time of sin unscathed, unversehrt. Can you look back at a time when you wandered from the Lord, drifted, or deliberately turned your back on him, and it had no consequences for you, and you were totally undamaged by it? I'd be very surprised to hear that. And so often as well, when we go through times like that, we don't just drag ourselves down. We damage others around us as well. Probably we don't have to look back that far over the last year, perhaps in recent weeks. Yeah, that was a point at which I was going my way, not God's way. And if you stop to think about it, it is incredibly stupid, isn't it? It is maximum dumbness to do that. Once you've walked with Jesus, it's so obvious that what happens when we turn our back on him and his ways is damaging. And yet we still do it. Satan is very subtle. Sin is very seductive, verführerisch. Sin is also addictive, macht süchtig. Habits that we get into are hard to shake. Sin pays a price. At best, we end up like them, standing still. We need to say to ourselves for 2011, don't go there. We don't want to go that way that they did. So we see the price of sin, and maybe we have experienced that for ourselves in one way or another in the last year. But we also see the triumph of grace. They're still standing. Verse 51 may not sound the most inspiring verse in the Bible. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. But that is a verse of triumph, because it's 601,730 and not zero. They're still standing. God has held on to them, and kept them going through thick and thin. In spite of all their sin, in spite of all the setbacks, they still exist. That is a triumph of God's grace, that he does not let the mess that we make, our sin, have the last word. And again, there's a message for us too. Particularly if you look back on the last year as a bit of a disaster. Perhaps there were some particular incidents that went pear-shaped that we made a total mess of. But maybe it's not as dramatic as that. Maybe we don't look back and think of one particular incident or experience where we went wrong and suffered the consequences. And maybe it's even more subtle. It's just we've been in certain habits and ways of operating, ways of behaving, ways of reacting, ways of relating that haven't been pleasing to God, but we're so used to them, we don't particularly notice the consequences of them and the way they're affecting us. That's a little bit what I was meaning at the beginning when I was saying there may be things that when you're sort of cut off. I suppose I have a picture of a parachute lands. Parachutist lands and he's still attached to him. And if it fills with wind, he's not going to be able to walk forwards. He has to cut it off, get rid of it. There may be things that are a dead weight on us that we have to let go of as we move into the new year. So that we can experience for ourselves that sin does not have the last word. That there is a triumph of grace awaiting every prodigal sinner who turns back and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your child. As we go through that process of repentance and turning away and turning back to our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be our experience, I believe, of a new day dawning as grace begins to triumph. And maybe as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, that'll be something particularly to bear in mind. Maybe for you, an opportunity to repent, to Buße tun und umkehren, and receive forgiveness. You maybe want to be preparing yourself for that, and as you receive and reflect on what Christ has done, you're saying, yes, I put onto the cross the mess from the past that's holding me back. And maybe it's a chance also to draw near to Jesus again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Maybe there are some of us this evening who need to respond afresh to that invitation and come to him and trust him to look after us. Maybe a chance to turn back to our Heavenly Father. Yes, Lord, I do trust you. Even when it's difficult, even if I can't see what you're doing in my life, even if I can't see how your way of living is going to benefit me, I trust you that you know what's best and that you will bring me to that inheritance. Chance to draw close to Jesus, to turn back to our Heavenly Father, and maybe a chance also to open ourselves and offer ourselves afresh to experience more of the down payment, the Anzahlung. Say, yes, Holy Spirit, I do want to experience more of your now ministry in my life, in the year ahead. As I shed the mess from the past, I want you to fill me afresh and grant me more of those first fruits of our inheritance kept in heaven for us.